experienced in our family personally this last week. But let me ask a question and then follow it with a series of very short questions. What do Job, Moses, Elijah, Jonah, and Herbert W. Armstrong all have in common? What do they all have in common? Would you say patience? Think of the patience of Job. Would you say that they have patience? Would you say, well, they all have wisdom? Well, that might be something that they all had in common. Or scriptural knowledge. How about a long life? Well, we don't know if all of them lived a long time. We don't really know how long Jonah lived. Job lived a long time. I'm not sure if I remember how long Elijah lived. Mr. Armstrong had a pretty long life. Moses, pretty long life. But what did they absolutely all have in common? Let's turn to Job and let's start reading through what they all clearly had in common. You might find, as we read through, that some of us have in common with Job, Moses, Elijah, Jonah, and Mr. Armstrong the same situation. Job chapter 6 and verse 1. Job 6 and verse 1. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it will be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up." Verse 8. "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would yet have comfort, or then should I yet have comfort." Job wanted to die. He actually wanted God to kill him. Or, if you put it another way, it could be said Job was suicidal. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. I wasn't always suicidal, but he certainly was in that instance. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 11. Numbers 11, 11. These people wanted something to eat, and this plague had occurred and so forth. The fire of the Lord, beginning of the chapter. People wept, every man in the door of his tent, verse 10. Verse 11, "And Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? I mean, I'm not their father. Have I begotten them that you should say unto me, carry them in your bosom, and bosom as a nursing father? There's the sucking child." In other words, God, I mean, what are, I got to wet nurse all these people? That's exactly what he's saying. You know, we have that term today. Well, you got to wet nurse him. He's a new employee, or, you know, he's a weak person. "Right up to the land, or unto the land which you swore unto your fathers. When should I have flesh to give all of this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat." Verse 15. "And if you deal thus with me," I mean, if this is what I've got to do, "kill me, I pray you, out of hand." Very similar to what Job said, you know, "cast me out of your hand." You know, you talk about this term, you know, he was fired out of hand. Out of hand. You ever heard the term, just out of hand? "I took my proposal to the boss, and he rejected it out of hand." It usually means just summarily, without receiving it, without listening, just out of hand. Out of hand. No thought, no consideration. In other words, just kill me, bang, right now, just be done with it. That's a desperate attitude. You might keep your hand there because we're going to come back. Well, let's just finish the verse. "If I have found favor in your sight." In other words, if you're willing to listen to me and I have favor with you, then this is the request I want you to give me. I want to take it right in the neck right now. And let me not see my wretchedness. Now, keep that in mind. We're going to come back and look at Elijah and Jonah and Mr. Armstrong in a moment. But let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 28. This term out of hand is very interesting. Not only did Job and Moses use it, but Christ himself used it. Let's understand what's being said here. It's even more than just a suicidal attitude. Verse 27, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. This was a verse we were all reading more carefully 4 years ago. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, Job and Elijah understood, just as Christ did, that we are all in the hand of God. And when you use the term, kill me out of hand, you mean, take me out of your hand and kill me, I'm done. And then I'll have comfort. Or I'll be away from my wretchedness. And they may have meant eternally. I don't want to live anymore, because it's difficult to appreciate somebody who would want their physical life to end, but somehow still wanted life eternally. You know, well, I want to stay in God's hand, but I want to be somehow out of God's hand. It doesn't make sense. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Now, we're going to come back to Numbers in just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 19. Obviously, now we're talking about Elijah. And let's pick it up, beginning of the chapter. 1 Kings 19. I'm almost there. I'm there. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, here is a queen, a powerful, evil woman, who is saying, I mean, dedicating herself, putting her own life on the line, I swear by my own life, she is saying in effect, if you're not dead in 24 hours, then I'm going to be dead. Now, that's a determined lady. Would you say that's a determined lady? And when she's got the track record to prove it, then you would say, you know, my life isn't worth anything. Now, what's really strange, what is really strange, is that when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Now, that's a remarkable thing, but I know that that happens. I don't just mean a desire to die, but when a person is facing the fear of being killed by somebody, somehow they conclude, the only way I can escape death is through death. He didn't really have to request that God kill him. He had 24 hours to live. All he had to do is deliver himself to Jezebel. And God could have taken a day off, you see. I remember this couple, and I think I've told you the story, of people who, through fear, will do what they fear. This couple in New York, many years ago, I was there when it happened, they had been burglarized something like, I think it was six times. I've often, I go back, I have to review the story because I have the notes at home. I think they were burglarized six times, and they lived on the 10th floor of an apartment. Either that or they were burglarized 10 times and lived on the 6th floor. But anyway, it's immaterial. I think it was six times they lived on the 10th floor, and they just lived in fear constantly of people breaking into their house and breaking into their apartment and stealing from them, a very elderly couple. And they were terrified that they were going to die, and they wrote a message, a suicide note, that said, we're just terrified. Somebody's going to break in, and they're not just going to rob us, they're going to kill us. And they wrote the note and walked to the balcony and jumped and killed themselves. Why? Because they're afraid somebody's going to kill them. Now, that's irrational. That's irrational. But many times, the reason people are irrational is because their mind, when they want to be dead, is already irrational. And that's significant because we're reading about some of the greatest servants of God of all time whose minds became irrational and they wanted to die, and we're not done. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, that is, that God did not destroy all these people in Nineveh. That's a lousy reason to be angry, particularly for a servant of God. But you have to understand where Jonah was coming from. When you understand why Jonah did not want to warn Assyria, you can better appreciate the rationale that drove him. He knew if he warned them, they might survive. And if they survived, they were going to come and destroy his homeland. And as the prophet to northern Israel, it was his responsibility, that's what he was, the prophet to northern Israel, it was his responsibility to warn any countries to the north that God might want to warn, as well as Israel. And so he had to go north to Assyria and warn them. And his heart of hearts, he must have wanted them to be destroyed, because if they were destroyed, they wouldn't be around to later come and sack and take captive his own people. Now most people, when they study the book of Job or of Jonah, don't realize that he was warning people to repent who, if they were gone, couldn't fulfill prophecy, as God had always used the Assyrians, to punish his people. And they would have, in fact, come and punished his people. So they repented, and in a way, in Jonah's mind, he knew, wow, I've virtually given my own people a death sentence because Assyria repented. And he didn't want to go warn Assyria. He'd rather, you know, die on that ship, throw me overboard, rather than go and warn the people who might repent and then would be around some years later to destroy the people of Israel. So verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you unto Tarshish. In other words, I knew they were going to repent, and I knew you were merciful besides, and you'd accept their repentance, that you were a gracious God and merciful, you're slow to anger and great kindness, and repent you of the evil. You know, if we were going to use a euphemism, it would be sort of, you know, I just knew, God, you were merciful, and you were going to forgive them. Now, isn't that what a servant of God should believe? I mean, that's what a servant of God should do. But that's not what Jonah wanted. Therefore, now, O God, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. In other words, since all these people, verse 11, should not I spare Nineveh, God says, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God says, in effect, here are 120,000 children. Some people think the population of Nineveh was 120,000. No. We're talking about little kids who don't know their right hand from their left hand. If you ask a little child, what's your right hand? 50-50 is going to say his right hand just because it's 50-50. He's only got two hands. But they don't know right from left. You're talking about little bitty kids. There were probably millions of people living there. Maybe a million people living there. And God said, look, if you don't care about the adults, what about the little bitty children? Like today's front page of the Akron Beacon Journal, that little bitty six-month-old girl with those nails stuck in her. I don't know if you saw it, that color picture, blood, and this rescue worker was carrying out after this fire, this suicide bomber. They're going to go back to work again, by the way. Walks in, saluting Allah, believing, as extremist Muslim fundamentalists do, that if you take Jews with you in a suicide blast, you'll go instantly to Allah, and the more Jews you take, the better off. So he loads up this bomb full of nails and walks into a cafe. That takes tremendous courage to do that, doesn't it? Helpless people there. Of course, the baby's mother was blown away. She was killed. Literally, her body found full of nails. Now, we could say in theory, well, if we don't care about the mother, don't we at least care about the six-month-old daughter who had nails sticking out of her legs and so forth? I mean, God is saying, I mean, Jonah, couldn't you care? So he's irrational. He's a servant of God, but he's absolutely irrational and wants to die. Now let's talk about Mr. Armstrong. I'd like to read from the booklet, The Seven Laws of Success, and read from Mr. Armstrong's own words, how he felt more than once, by the way. Law number 6. Among the case histories recounted in the beginning pages was that of a president of a major automobile manufacturing corporation. I'm reading from Mr. Armstrong. He had utilized the first 5 of these laws, that is, except that he had the usual goal that leads in the wrong direction. Yet in the flash depression of 1920, when he lost his personal fortune, he committed suicide. I remember my grandfather, on the day of the crash, the first day of the crash in 1929, my grandfather Crowell, my mother's father, lost $3 million in one day. Let me tell you something, that's a tough hit. One day, October, you know, Black Thursday, whatever they called it, lost $3 million. A lot of people in Pasadena went over to what's called Suicide Bridge, about 2 blocks away from the college, and just jumped. I went over one day just to look and see, because I was told exactly where they would go and exactly where they would land, and they just jump and kill themselves. And literally for several days on this one bridge. It was just person after person, wealthy person after wealthy person, just jumped right off this bridge. And for some reason, I wanted to just kind of go there and just see, you know, I'm that kind of person. I like to go and remember the different points of history. This last week, I went down to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, where my grandfather spent the last years of his life, and he was building this incredible, right next to Dollywood, really, maybe about 2 miles away from Dollywood, this huge colonial village and botanical garden is going to be the biggest in the world. And I'd been there as a child, and I just wanted to see these places my grandfather had shown me. He graded out this 55-acre plot, and he put in the sewer lines, and I don't know if you've ever been around Gatlinburg. There's a bypass around Gatlinburg that bypasses it. Well, my grandfather built that. He worked with the federal government and actually put in that bypass. That was his baby, start to finish, and the bridge there north of town, he built that bridge. The state government in that case, to put in the bridge to his property. He was building this giant property, and I just thought, well, I've got to go back. I've been 39 years since I've been to Gatlinburg, and I want to see where my grandfather lived, and, you know, 6 months of the year, the rest of the year, he'd live up in the Green Bay, and just sort of walk the places that he walked. And, you know, I was coming home. I had to be down in North Carolina on business, but and I bumped into, of all things, 34 years after my grandfather died, I bumped into the wife of his partner. Can you imagine that? And she's 73 years old and owns the Gatlinburg Inn, which is the biggest place in Gatlinburg. And Mrs. Viola Maples, I believe, is her name. And she dropped everything. The inn was closed, and she took me all over Gatlinburg, every home my grandfather lived in, places I remember throwing chuck and rocks as a child. I couldn't believe it. 1958 was the last time I was there, that I was in these places. And she drove me up to the land that her husband, is my grandfather's partner, was selling to him. And I looked at all the condos that are built there, and the bed and breakfast and general store and different things that are all on that property now. And it just came flooding back, and I was calling my uncle from the car phone and telling him things, my grandfather's son. And it was, you know, just important to me. That's just the way I'm constructed. You know, and somehow you drink in history. And I thought of all those people jumping off that bridge. Well, this man had reached the point where he was, to all appearances, through. During life, he had resourcefully solved emergencies and problems that arose. But now, suddenly, it seemed that everything had been swept from under his feet. Everything he worked for, everything he had accumulated, everything he had set his heart on, there was nothing left. He was washed up, finished. So it seemed to him. There might have been a marital smash-up at the same time. I never knew his private life. But he gave up. He committed suicide. So near success, yet so far. Yes, 9 in 10 at least once or twice in a lifetime, come to the place where they appear to be totally defeated. All is lost, apparently, that is. They give up and quit when just a little more determined hanging on, just a little more faith and perseverance, just a little more stick-to-itiveness would have turned apparent certain failure into glorious success. Law number six, then, is perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. I know. I have reached that point more than once. I, too, had everything swept out from under me in that flash depression of 1920. I had been making an income, still in my 20s, equivalent to $35,000 or more per year on today's dollar value. Now, this is reading, he wrote this in 1963. What would that be today? Probably four times as much, three times as much as what a dollar was worth in 63. I think, so you'd have to say Mr. Armstrong was making at least $100,000, maybe $140,000 or $150,000. But some 90% of it came from five or six big Midwestern corporations, and most of these great corporations went under. That is, they went into receivers' hands. Later in 1926, an advertising business I had started on the West Coast was wiped out from under me by an association decision made in the East. A million-dollar project was dashed to oblivion by the stock market crash and depression of 1929. But I did not quit or give up living. That was when my life goal was changed. Even the first 2 years of the operation of Ambassador College stared constant defeat in the face. I stared constant defeat in the face. Nearly everybody thought we were through. We had failed. Why, they wondered, didn't I realize it and quit? In those days, I had to listen to associates around me talking constantly about when this college folds up. But it didn't fold up. By the year 1949, we got over our first financial hump. Later the second. Today, I think we may be justified in saying that the college is indeed a glorious success, and our operations today are worldwide on a major scale. And, of course, there were other times when Mr. Armstrong did, in fact, go to God. Several times he said this in the autobiography and asked God to kill him. And then the next morning he'd get up when he hadn't died and he'd repent. This is what he would say. I repent. Okay, God didn't kill me. I was wrong. And he would repent and feel conscience stricken. Then at other times he would get discouraged and ask God to take his life again. Now let's go back. And I ask this question when we go back to the book of Numbers. How would you have counseled these five men if they came to you? If Job or Moses or Elijah or Jonah or Mr. Armstrong came to you suicidal, oh, I wouldn't know what to say. They're great servants of God. Well, wait a minute. We just discovered that great servants of God can be irrational and they can be suicidal. How would you have counseled them if you had that opportunity? You may have the opportunity someday to counsel people who are suicidal. I've had to do it many times. Never someone of that stature. But to God, you know, we're all his children, you still have to be able to counsel people. In effect, what the rest of this sermon is going to be is a group counseling of how you counsel somebody who is depressed to the point of suicide. Because what those five men really had in common was not just that they were suicidal. That was the effect. The cause was they were all deeply depressed. They were deeply depressed. They couldn't see out. They were thinking irrationally. And they wanted to die. That was the result. That was the effect. The cause was depression. Now you could go back and the first thing you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't think the cause was depression. I think depression was itself an effect. The cause of the depression is what you really want to look at. So a lot of doctors treat depression itself as the cause. That's an effect. Suicide is a later effect for some people who never get past that effect. Do you follow me? Numbers chapter 11. Now let's look, because in what Moses says is the very key to what we want to examine for the rest of the sermon. Numbers 11. Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant, and so forth. Verse 12, have I conceived all this people? Remember, did I beget them? No. Verse 13, when should I have flesh to give these people? For they weep. Give us flesh that we may eat. I know what we did is we skipped to verse 14. Let's read it now. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. There are two keys that summarize why people get depressed. And they're both in that verse. If you had to figure out what are they, what would you say they are? There's two keys. But look, brethren, let's just all be honest with each other. Let's just be open-hearted here. All of us get depressed. If it'll help you admit it to yourself, I'll start with me. I battled depression 25 years ago. My father battled it. My grandfather battled it. Everybody battles it most of the time. It's just that because I'm a guy who's looked way into my family, you know, I mean, I've interviewed every living member of my family. I'm one of these guys who wants to learn everything I possibly can about my roots, because I think a lot of the reason that we can remember where we're going is because we have a pretty good idea, a good handle on where we've been. That's why, you know, I've chased down all my relatives, even relatives that my parents never knew they had. I've tracked down all my dad's cousins. I wanted to see them. I wanted to look at them and develop a relationship with them. He never knew any of his Packside cousins. He knew his Johnston side cousins. That was his mother's maiden name. But I think you can learn a lot. And it helped me when I understood that my dad fought depression. I haven't been depressed for years and years. I get a little down. But, I mean, I think shortly after I got married, I went through a battle with depression, not related to getting married. Started actually a little before that. Could be in deep trouble here. But anyway, my wife remembers that. And now, what are the two keys? I am not able. If you want to put down, if you want to give that a label, it's what I call the I can't attitude. To bear all this people alone. There's the second problem. He had an I can't attitude and I'm alone attitude because it's too heavy for me. I can't, and trying to do things on our own or thinking we're alone are the two biggest reasons people get depressed. We're going to keep this very basic, and we're going to look at what God says about that. One of the most positive verses, I believe, in all of the Bible is probably found in what may be one of the most positive books in the Bible, or maybe we'll call it an epistle, but it's a book of the Bible, and that's Philippians. We'll look a lot at Philippians, probably look at about six or seven verses in Philippians. Let's start with one right now. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 13. I hope, brethren, even if you happen to be on a high, this week I've been on a high, and that's why I thought, well, God says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, the days of prosperity, be joyful. Boy, we are. But in the days of adversity, consider. So I thought, in some ways, this might be the very best week to give a sermon on depression. I've never in my entire ministry given a sermon on depression in 26 years. So I'm picking the week when I've been most euphoric to give that sermon, because I know that days of adversity always follow days of prosperity. Now, the good news when you study the rest of that verse, where God says he sets the one over against the other, is that days of prosperity always follow days of adversity, and then they're followed by days of adversity again, and then that's followed by days of prosperity, to the end that man should learn that there's nothing after him. That you learn that you're up, and life's joyful, then it's time to learn. Then you're up again, then it's time to learn. More trials, boom, boom. And so, if you're up right now and I'm up, I know that there's going to come a trial. So I'm just talking about my own life personally. Something's going to happen. There's going to be a trial, and I'm going to have to deal with it. So looking at Philippians 4:13, we read, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. All right, that's not an I can't attitude. It starts out, I can, like the little engine. I think I can, I think I can. Well, it's really better than that. It's not I think I can, it is I can. Paul did not say, I think I can. Well, that's better than I can't, or I'm going to try. So I've always said there's four categories. There's not I can and I can't. There's I can't. Little better than that is the statement, I'll try. You say, well, wait a minute. Somebody says they're going to try. That beats somebody who says they're not going to try. Well, yes, it does. But it's only a little bit better, because I have learned through the years that an attitude of I'll try is a sort of a way of saying, in case I fail, I want you to hear that I said I'm going to try, because that won't cut it, and I'll try attitude won't cut it. That is not a can do, I'll go through 10 feet of concrete attitude if I have to. But I'll take on fire, hail, windstorm, hell and high water, or all of the above at all the same time. But then you come I think I can. That's the third level. And then the fourth is I can. So you have I can't, I'll try, I think I can, and I can. So we're only talking about the attitude of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you want a verse that I would call a depression buster, that's it. That is a depression buster of a verse. Now, let's look at some of the other verses in around this, we call it super positive verse, in this super positive book, Philippians 1:13. Let's ask, where was Paul writing from when he wrote this incredibly positive verse? Well, Philippians 1 and verse 13. Philippians 1 and verse 13. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The palace that he's talking about, if you look in the margin, is Caesar's court. And his bonds were, he was in prison. And that was going to fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. Now I'll share something with you. It's a personal feeling. I could be dead wrong. But I was sitting down with one of my sons this week, and actually sat down with both of them, but I was talking to one of them, and I just said, you know, I expect to someday spend time in prison. You know, I've visited enough people down through the years in my ministry in prison, and I you can't do that without considering that you may have to do it. A lot of greater servants than I have had to do it, and I hope I'm wrong. Don't misunderstand. I don't have a misery complex. I'm not going to seek it. I'm going to do everything in my power to avoid it. But I can appreciate that if that ever happens, there are scriptures that tell me, as with Paul, as with Peter, as with Jeremiah, what my attitude had better be. So all that we are reading from Paul here is written from prison. This positive book was not while he was sitting at a picnic somewhere saying, boy, look at the sunset, and isn't life great? This was a guy writing from prison who was literally having to practice what he preached. If ever you'd feel alone, you know, Elijah said, I'm alone. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not alone. Even among people, you're not alone. I've still reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, you have? I thought I was alone. And I'm sure he sincerely did think he was alone. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul's talking about attaining the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You know, you talk about a posse going out to apprehend somebody. That means to get hold of them, to capture them. But I follow after, if that I may capture. I want to capture eternal life. You almost feel like you're a posse and you're tracking it. Do you ever feel that way about eternal life? That you're part of a posse tracking down somebody that's elusive, and you almost have to figure out, oh, wait a minute, did a horse's hoof strike that rock? And what about that broken branch there? You've seen the movies, and maybe a little blood on a tree or something, and the guy's wounded, and you're tracking him. You're trying to apprehend him. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, I have been captured by Jesus Christ, and I understand that I've been captured. Now I'm going out and trying to capture what he has for me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now I've been apprehended. I've been captured by Christ. I'm his slave, but I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't fully made it yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I haven't made it yet, he's saying, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to forget what's behind me, and it is straight ahead, full speed ahead, as the old saying goes, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. I'm not going to stop. My dad always taught me as a child. I'm so glad he did. He'd say, son, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You've all heard that, and maybe your parents taught you the same thing. Well, I didn't know that there would come a time, and many times in my life, when I had to live that verse, and you do too. But you notice that's what he said, chapter 1 and verse 6, still in Philippians. For our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, for your fellowship, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? It's going to happen. You should have an I can attitude. You know, I'm going to make it. I'm going to apprehend. I'll watch the clues along the way, and I'm going to apprehend eternal life. I'm going to capture it. As the old saying, can't, never could do anything. Can't, never could do anything. Losers expect to lose. And usually they do. Becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I learned in my swimming career, most of you know about it, I learned in my swimming career that I was going to take an awful lot of defeats, particularly in my case, because I was so skinny growing up. I mean, I just got clobbered over and over and over and over again. By the eighth grade, I was still like the fifth fastest guy on my YMCA team because I was so painfully, embarrassingly skinny. Unbelievably skinny. And my dad always told me the same thing. Don't worry, son. The meat will catch up with the bones. Don't worry. It'll catch up. You know, my elbow's the biggest part of my arm. My knee's the biggest part of my legs. You know, my legs go, I come to the knee, on down. That was the way I was. And my elbow, same way. I couldn't do it. I'd weight lift. Other guys had different genetics. And, you know, I just couldn't gain weight. I ate all day long. I just burned it up before it, you know, got down my esophagus the way I was. And my father was that way all his life, and I had his body type. My mother was very different, and my brother and sister were more like them. They had to fight weight all their life. I had to fight to get weight all my life. And so I had to stick with it and stick with it and stick with it, and eventually, you know, I was able to succeed. But I learned also that you can't quit. Again, my dad used to often quote at that point, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And he taught me, because he was quite an athlete, he taught me that an awful lot of it was psychological. And my father would go down and teach me to shadow box and do various other things. And he said, son, the best way to avoid fighting other fellas, if you want to avoid a lot of fights, you got to always be ready to fight. And the more you're ready to fight, the fewer fights you're going to have. Because people know you're ready. And he says, your size will take care of the rest of it. And he was right. And I carried that over into sports. And I learned that there was even a certain, and I would call it carnal, and it was wrong, but a certain psychological warfare you go through where you try to beat the mind of your opponent before you ever dive in the pool. And I learned to do that, had to unlearn it later on, but I had to appreciate that there's a certain attitude in that that is right, as well as a part that is wrong. Because winners expect to win. Winners expect to win just as much as losers expect to lose. And as they invariably lose, winners who expect to win eventually win, and then success breeds success. Have you ever heard that? Failure breeds failure. Losing breeds failure. Well, winning breeds success, and then success breeds more success. It's a can-do attitude. It's an I-can attitude. You need to see yourself, brethren, just as Paul saw himself, as a winner, a potential winner. Some of you go around in life, I have, all of us do, some of us, so I don't want to say some of you, but we go around in life, we see ourselves as somebody who's probably, possibly, maybe, likely to lose. Maybe other people are going to get into the kingdom, but I don't see me, I just don't think I can do it. And that's natural. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, if you don't think that from time to time, you're probably close to alone. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. He that overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things. Pretty big. That's a nice inheritance, isn't it? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, verse 7 is about winners. Verse 8 is about losers, big losers. There are going to be some people who are losers. Hopefully, there are going to be a lot more who win than we think and a lot fewer who lose than we think. But there are going to be winners and losers in the, for lack of a better term, to illustrate a point, in what I would call the eternal life game. Now, it isn't really a game, but in a sense, it's like any game that has a time period. You're given X amount of time. And you have to win in that time frame, whether you're playing Risk or whether you're playing Fish or you're playing Hearts or Parcheesi or Checkers or Chess. Or and some, you know, some chess players who are really good used to get in the habit of playing with a time limit. You have 60 seconds to make a move. Now, you know what I found? I found I was a really good chess player if I had time to think about my moves. I was really good, hard to beat. I was terrible. I never could master that clock on there, tick, 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 tick. There's a guy that always wanted to play with the clock because he knew he could beat me. And boy, he did. He did. So I did not handle that very well. But you have that time limit. And your life is really your time limit. You've been given a certain amount of time to be a winner. Now look at the first two categories. But the fearful and unbelieving. Now think about that for a moment. The fearful. If you are going to describe an I can't person, you're really talking about somebody, are we not, who's fearful. Right, you can't do it. They're afraid to try. And remember, trying alone isn't going to usually cut it unless you get lucky. Because occasionally a person can take a well, I'll try attitude and luck out. And they'll do it. And, you know, they'll succeed. But the best way I can think of to describe an I can't attitude is somebody who's afraid. They're just afraid. Oh, I can't do that. I can't ice skate. Oh, I can't do that. Remember my grandmother did not want to go bowling. Just absolutely didn't want to bowl. I can't do this. I can't do it. Well, sure you can. We call her Grand Mary, my father's mother. Sure you can, Grand Mary. You can bowl. Well, I've never done it. Now, this is a woman who wrecked her car when she was 19 years old and would never drive a car again until she died at 92. I often thought, that's 3/4 of a century. She wrecked a car once. How many of you have wrecked a car? Okay. How many of you have not? Okay. I'll put you in the category of those who wrecked and those of you who will wreck. Okay. Your wreck's ahead of you. The rest of us is behind us. Now, what happened is, those of you who wrecked a car, how many of you decided you will never drive again? Okay. All right, none. I knew there was nobody that way. I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. That was my grandmother. You're talking about a lady who in some ways was positive. She really was. Tough lady. You know, my grandfather, Pack, ran out on her. Never even said goodbye to his kids. My dad was 15 when his dad left him. You know, my dad saw him again later, 21 years later. Didn't even say goodbye. Just ran out. And this woman was tough as nails. She went out in the Depression and fed these two boys, my dad and his older brother. My dad grew up tough. I mean tough. You never saw a guy. Guy was leather from head to toe in terms of toughness. And so was his brother. My uncle Bill Pack was the only guy in World War II who was shot down 7 times, destroyed all 7 aircraft, and went away to become a career officer in the Navy. 7 aircraft. Can you imagine that? Then his daughter marries a guy, and the first thing this commander does is go up and take a test aircraft and crash it. He said, well, you fit in the family. He crashed it and was burned over 80% of his body. That was my cousin's husband. Tough, tough people. But you know, she was afraid. She was afraid to get behind the wheel of a car. She was afraid to bowl. So we took her bowling. Come on, Grandmary, you can bowl. Yes, well, I'm just going to watch. No, come on, you can bowl. She threw the ball once, threw a strike. First time she ever threw the ball. She turned around. I'll never forget it. Turned around. This is easy. She looked and she threw 19 gutter balls. The rest of the game. Absolute true story. And I don't know, she was probably 75 years old when they took her to bowl. I don't think she'd ever bowled before that. This is easy. See, it isn't easy, but we got her going. But she, you know, she got lucky. So you have the fearful, the I can't people, and the unbelieving. Now, what does it mean, unbelieving? Well, that's the belief, in essence. When you stop and consider, if you don't believe God, and all the things that God says about what he'll do for you and with you, what God will do for you and with you, if you don't believe that, then you are unbelieving. And you are saying, I really don't have God with me, I am alone. That's what you're saying. That's an unbelieving attitude. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 35. Talks about chapter 10 and verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if any man draw back, I can't. For unbelieving, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now that's an attitude both of I can and I will continue to believe. I will not cast away my confidence. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, Proverbs 14 says. It's saying, I know I'm not alone. Now who are the biggest losers in the entire universe? Who are they? If you stop and think in your own mind, who are they? Are you thinking of people? Well, there are going to be some people who are big losers, but they're not the biggest losers. The biggest losers are not people who are going to die and miss out for all eternity. They certainly are going to lose, but they won't know they lost. They're gone, they died, they will know what they gave up before they lose it all. But the biggest losers really in the entire universe are the fallen angels. They're Satan and his demons. They truly can't. They can't achieve eternal life in the kingdom of God. They can't repent. They can't turn around. They can't understand. They're the most depressed beings around. They are cut off from God. Now I ask this question, where do you think then people get the dark, depressed moods that they have? Where does that come from? Do you think that's just a human source? Well, certain human beings will no doubt better, in a more or lesser or more way, greater way, enhance that attitude that is beamed into them. But it comes from an external source. It's what you do with it once it enters. You're all going to have those moods. The biggest reason, brethren, I started this sermon with five great servants of God is so you could understand that, of course, if it can happen to them, it can happen to you. And it will. And if it hasn't, it's kind of like that car wreck. Probably sooner or later, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Nobody, brethren, can change the I can't attitude of another for him. I don't know if there's anything tougher in the world to do than to get somebody to believe they can when they think they can't. You can't do it. I tried to convince people to see things that they should see. You can't do it. Not if they don't want to. People have to want to see things. They have to want to can and be can do. You have to kick yourself out of the mood. You absolutely have to do it. If you or I are going to lie down and not get up, nobody can pick you up. Nobody can pick me up. We are, in effect, like the child who collapses on the floor. You've seen kids, they throw this tantrum. And you ever watch the parent try to pick them up, and they just flop? And you try, you watch, stand up. The child is flopping. There absolutely is no will in that child to stand up. Now, you may smack the kid or whatever to create a will, you know, and then the child might stand up and cry. But I've watched parents try to get a child up. If you ever tried to pick up somebody who doesn't want to get up, that's what you're talking about. That's exactly what you're talking about. Winston Churchill called depression the black dog, and I'd like to read from Churchill the Man by Anthony Starr. A couple of different quotes, two different pages. Quote, his own name for depression was the black dog. In the course of his life, he experienced many reverses, disappointments which might have embittered and defeated even a man who was not afflicted by the black dog. Yet his dogged determination, no pun intended there, but that's the way he writes it, his resilience and his courage enabled him, until old age, to conquer his own enemy, just as he defeated the foes of the country he loved so well. End of quote. Churchill was famous as a great leader, a great statesman who struggled with depression. Did most of you know that? Did any of you know it? Maybe some of you did. And he defeated that enemy, which he talked about, called, periodically came into his life as black dog, and would come and bite him. And he had to wrestle with it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's use a verse about physical fathers to appreciate one about spiritual fathers. Colossians 3 and verse 20. You might ask yourself, are you too tough on yourself? Are you maybe expecting things that you shouldn't expect of yourself? Now, children, obey your parents in all things. Let's shift that for a moment to our spiritual father. That's God. Children, obey your spiritual father, your spiritual parents. In the church, you could say, is your mother, so your spiritual mothers, because we're told to obey those that have the rule over us. Well, that's God and the church, our father and our mother. And that's directly from the Bible. It's not really an analogy. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, however, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, how does that happen? And this is not a sermon about child rearing, but I want to illustrate a point. How does it happen that some children get provoked by their parents, or particularly the father? The father figure can do this. I have done it. If you're a father, chances are, if you're honest, you'll have to admit you've done it, lest they be discouraged. I'll tell you how this can happen and how I've done it. You're too tough on your child. You expect things that the child cannot do. Now, God is telling physical parents not to do that, right after he tells children, obey your parents. But then he says, but don't be too tough on them. Now, this is the same God who says, every father chastens the son that he loves. So God will spank you, but he's generally not as tough on you as you would be on your own children. Most parents, now some are too easy, particularly if they are a product of a parent who was too tough. A typical father who is too tough on his children will breed a permissive child when they are themselves parents. That's fact. So I'm not going to do what my dad did to me. And then they run a popularity contest with their kids. They don't make the same mistake, but they make an equal mistake. And they can bankrupt their kids' character by giving them everything, just as the parent bankrupted their confidence by smacking them for everything. And again, this is not a sermon about child rearing, but it is a sermon about be careful that you do not think God expects more of you than he does. Now, I have to be very careful when I say that, because people say, oh, the lid's off. And there's a lot of theologians out there, we all came from a few of them, who said, hey, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me, so you don't have to worry, Christ did it all for you. That's not where I'm coming from. I think you all, no doubt, know that. But you have to be very, very careful that you, who chances are too tough on your kids in certain ways, do not automatically carry that over and say, that's the way God looks at me, because that's a natural equation. Do we think others expect more of us than we can give? Maybe we're not talking about God now, we're just talking about what other people think about us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're still talking about point one. We're going to shift to point two here in just a moment, but we're still talking about point one. Only two. Remember, one is the I can't attitude, and the other one is the unbelieving attitude. Now, we've touched on that already a couple times. We're going to come to it and focus on it more. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, 10:13, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now you're going to make it, he's saying here. And it's also talking about how you're not alone. So there's an overlap here in this verse, as with many others. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to escape. Now, the context, remember, back to 4 years ago when we were going through the 90 reasons to follow the truth, I remember discovering, wow, this is in the context you've got to escape idolatry. That's really the right time to leave an apostasy, is when a false god is introduced. A lot of people said, well, no, you leave when the law and grace is changed. That's not true. This verse proves that you get out, you escape, and that's the subject here, when there's idolatry. That's why the next verse says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Escape idolatry. The natural point when you leave an apostasy is when a different god is being worshipped. And that makes sense when you explain it and understand it. But the point is, that verse can be taken in many other contexts, and that is, whatever trial you're in, you can escape. God will give you an escape. And that's not compatible with I can't. My sister lives in Leadville, Colorado. I wouldn't want to live there if my life depended on it. It's up above the tree line. You know, Denver's the mile-high city. Leadville's known as the two-mile-high city. Yet, you know, there's hardly any oxygen up there. And it's famous for one person who lived in Leadville, Colorado. How many of you know what famous person lived in Leadville, Colorado? Nobody knows? Molly Brown. The unsinkable Molly Brown. And her home is still in Leadville. You know, it's up where the lead mines are. This bald, ugly place to live. My sister loves it. You know, she had a yes, I can attitude, or to quote exactly what she called it, you know, when she suffered reverses in her life, if you remember the movie played by Debbie Reynolds, I'm not sure. But it was, I ain't down yet. Now you say, well, but you say, like, I'm going to be down, I just ain't down yet. Well, but her attitude was, I'm unsinkable. And that's really what she meant. Now, would you call yourself unsinkable? When the Titanic sailed, they said God himself couldn't sink this ship. Now, that's not a good thing to say, really. And I'm not, you know, making fun of it. And if I were God, I don't know how I would think. It may just be absolute time and chance sank that ship. They were racing too fast. I mean, a real study, every book I could ever read on the Titanic. A Night to Remember, saw all three or four different movies on the Titanic, studied all the reasons why that ship sank after they said God himself couldn't sink the ship. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm going to ask God the question, God, did you sink that ship because they said that? They said, this ship is unsinkable. And I think that, you know, history has recorded that, in fact, it was not unsinkable. But as a person, certainly you wouldn't want to say God himself could not sink you, because God, you know, them that walk in pride, God is able to abase. But are you unsinkable? Let me put it a different way. Turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And verse 24. I'm going to ask a question. Are you a true Israelite? Because we're told that we are to be spiritual Israel. We're spiritual Jews. Jacob was left alone, Genesis 32, 24. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I've done some wrestling. I'm not very good at it and haven't done that much. And one reason I haven't done that much is the most fatiguing sport in the world. Swimming is second. I'm convinced of that. Swimming is one of the hardest sports in the world. You work every muscle group. But we never would just go on over and vomit that often. We sometimes would in practice. Sorry for being graphic, but I'm trying to illustrate a point. Wrestlers will often wrestle, and you go right over, puke, come right back, and wrestle more because it is so tough. Now, dislocate your hip and do it. Dislocate your hip and try to wrestle. And he said, let me go for the daybreak. Now here's God telling a man, let me go. Now what if God said to you, let me go? And you got him in a bear hug or a half Nelson, you're going like this, and it's God saying, let go. Would you? Well, that's God said that. No, he didn't. I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Well, of course, God knew his name, but you understand. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, which means a supplanter, but Israel. It means a prince of God. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. Now, we'll come back to that. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, your name. And he said, wherefore is it that you should ask after my name? And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Even after I said no, God tells you to do something, and you say no, and it's the right answer, when you didn't do what he said, that's a remarkable person, because it means that he really understood what it meant to not let go. You talk about stick-to-itiveness. Jacob seemed to perceive he was being tested as to whether to quit. And God even fought unfairly. He dislocated his hip. And he still seemed to understand not to quit. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel, eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So somehow God caused the ligament to shorten. The thigh popped out of joint. So a dislocated hip. Now, I've never had a dislocated hip, but I'm told that it's one of the most painful things in the world. You know, there's a thing called a hip pointer. Some people, I know one lady who gouged her hip with the point of a desk, and you know, sometimes the hip never recovers. Traumatic arthritis sets in. It's a very, very difficult thing to get over. Now, are you a true Israelite? Are you one who will prevail, who is an overcomer, or, if you will, is a winner? You might ask yourself that question. Do you intend to win? Mr. Armstrong said in the last chapter, it says we win. I've often joked about how he didn't tell us what was coming in the intervening chapters, but it's nice to know in the last chapter we win. Not just because Mr. Armstrong said it, but because God did. Now, let's focus on some verses that show we are not alone. You cannot have an I'll try, I think I can, or I can't attitude. Philippians chapter 2, let's go back there. Let's look at some other verses in this super positive book written by a guy in prison. You might even ask yourself, could you have written this book from prison? I don't think I could. I don't think I could. I've been through a bit of adversity in my life. I've been given up for dead twice. I've been fired twice, demoted two other times. You know, I've been in bed and out of the ministry two other times, once in a wheelchair and once in a body cast for 6 months. Try that sometime. Try a body cast for 6 months. And I don't think I could have done this. I don't know that I could have done this at all. I'll say that there aren't people who are more resilient than me by what I said. I just wanted to illustrate a point. I just don't think I could be this positive in that environment. But it's a goal to strive for. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. For it is God which works in you. You're not alone. This is part of the mind that's supposed to be in us. The next few verses talk about humility, and that's very important too. But the mind that's supposed to be in us is to understand it's God working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You're not alone. Now, if you think that God is not working in you, you know what that is? You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that an unbelieving attitude, because God says, I am in you. Now, if you say I'm not, then you're saying you're alone, and that's unbelieving. And generally, an I can't attitude precedes the I'm alone attitude. It can go the other way. But if you start off with saying I can't, then you have to learn, figure out reasons why you can't. Well, I'm alone. God isn't with me. Now, it can go the other way. You can start feeling, I just don't feel God in my life, therefore I can't succeed. I mean, it can go the other way, but it's usually the former. John 14, verse 23. Now, prior to the Passover, brethren, which is now just about 4 weeks away, you're going to probably battle some attitudes, go through some extra trials. Maybe you will fight a battle with depression. Maybe you have one today. Maybe you're depressed right now. And you came today and thought, well, maybe there'll just be something at services that will encourage me. Well, great, and I hope that's true, that it can happen today, but you may find that this trial is ahead of you, maybe just ahead of you, maybe way ahead of you. So this is one of those sermons that I hope, if you just happen to be up as high as I've been this week, that you will pull it out and review it for a time that you truly might need it, whether it's pre-Passover this year or any other year. 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know what your abode is? It's where you live. God lives in you. He works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, you're not alone. And you can't be unbelieving. Oh, I don't know if it means me. It does mean you. 1 John 4. And verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Excuse me. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the spirits out there that were to try, because greater love is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is in us, literally, versus he, the devil, the god of this world, who is in the world. That's a powerful verse. You realize who is in us. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The margin says narrow, very narrow, not a broad, big strength or a deep strength. Now, why would that be? Because that's somebody who is not exercising the power of God, and they faint, they shrink back. They draw back, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, into perdition. But look at what David wrote in Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Unless the Lord had been my help, verse 17, Psalm 94, verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. The margin says, had quickly dwelt in silence. I wouldn't have made it. So why did he make it? He made it because God was his help. He was not alone. He was not left alone. And he understood that. Revelation 3:20. Let's look at a very interesting verse. Christ knocks on the door of Laodiceans. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Now, there are many reasons why Laodiceans don't answer the door. Verse 19 is a key to one of them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You wonder if they no longer have a can-do spirit. They're just not zealous. They just kind of take each day as it comes, not charge. You know, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But a lot of people don't answer the door. The majority of the people in the end time, the vast majority, brethren, are Laodicean. Mr. Armstrong understood that and said so, said it to me personally. It's the dominant era at the end. Every era in its time is the dominant era. There is a group with a little strength, Philadelphia, at the very end. But most, Christ is going to knock on the door, and they're not going to open up. It may be people who are just turned off, defeated. They still sort of want to hold on to the laws of God, but they're defeated. And I wonder, I cannot help but wonder if it's depression in part. You know, depressed people won't answer the door. I've gone to see people who are depressed and they won't answer the door. They won't answer their phone. people who are clinically trained to deal with depression know that people who are depressed don't answer the door. They're just too down. It's a terrible thing to struggle with if you've never struggled with depression. I read about Winston Churchill after I struggled with depression. You know, I used to call it bone crushing, and I forget the other term. I associated the word black with it because that's the way it is. If you've ever been depressed, we call it the black dog. But they don't answer the phone, and they don't answer the door. And that's exactly what they need to do, but they don't. They just reached a point where they can't care enough anymore. Well, that's Laodicea. I'm sure there's other reasons, but they're just not zealous enough to care anymore. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me and once again lives in me. I'm crucified with him. You know, you're right up there crucified with him. You died with him, right beside him. You drive down the road and you see these three crosses there all the time. You see, particularly in the south, you see them. The gold cross in the middle, a little taller, and the two shorter crosses. There's one right up here on 94. Be back this way. You see the three crosses out in the field. Churches put them out there. I don't know, they rent the space to put these three crosses out there. It's supposed to show Christ and two thieves with him. And, of course, it's idolatry and it's wrong. And, you know, we all went through the it's okay to wear a cross change that came along when it isn't okay. But in a sense, you ought to see yourself as having been crucified with Christ, like the thief on the cross. We don't have to depict it except in your own mind. And you have been crucified with him, and now he's in you, and he lives in you. And you're not really dead like you would be if you were crucified. Philippians 4 and verse 8. You know, I think of this verse, I think of the attitudes that will prevail in the kingdom of God. If these attitudes are not prevailing in you, then you are not readying your mind for a kingdom of God like environment. Finally, brethren, now I want to ask you, is this what you think on? Because some people think on negative things. They think I'm a victim, and they're bitter, they're unhappy, or life didn't deal me a thing, or so-and-so doesn't like me, or my boss this, or the brethren, other brethren, he doesn't like me, or that, or negative. That's what they think about. I've often described some people as only happy when they're unhappy. If they find themselves to be happy, then, well, I won't be happy. I want to be miserable because that suits me. They're gripers, grousers, and groaners, and life has them. Now, is that you, or is this you? Because this would be the other side of the person who's always a victim. Always, somebody's going to get them. Somebody's down on them. They can't break out of it. They don't want to break out of it. I've often thought, and I can't attitude, is sometimes preceded by an I won't attitude. Because if I try, it's going to take effort. And I don't want to put any effort into it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Do you think about those things? Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. They're righteous. They're just. Now, some people think about injustice. They dwell on things that may not be true. Other people dwell on things that are true. Whatsoever things are pure. That I'm looking for something. You know, what's wrong? Because that can be depressing. Motives behind the motives. Shadows. They're not looking for purity. Whatsoever things are lovely. Well, what's the opposite of lovely? I guess ugly. Not lovely. They always see the lovely side of life. Not the ugly side of life. That's what their mind thinks about. You know, that's what God says to do. We're to think about. Whatsoever things are of good report. Positive stories. Good report cards. Oh, yeah, we have to watch world news, but sometimes we have to tell ourselves after that, so depressing, I better go look at some good reports. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We have just described the kingdom of God, and we need to think and focus upon our human potential. Could you take your current attitude right now, today, as it exists? And would it be a sufficient attitude to train other people in the kingdom of God? Would you say your current state of mind, by and large, would be the kind of state of mind that God says, I could take that mind and I could expose it to people who have just come through this absolute time of total horror, and I can use that mind because it's so positive, it's so up, it's so loving, it's so kind, it's so buoyant, it's so can-do, and it is so dependent on me that I could use that mind to teach people to do the same thing. It's not a mind that is bitter, angry, down, can't make it, unhappy, negative, you see. The depressed mind has taken his focus off of God, his work, and others, and begun to focus on himself. It's a selfish mind. It is a selfish mind. Depression is therefore a selfish state of mind. The depressed person needs to rededicate themselves to serving, to selflessness, to giving to other people, losing themselves in a cause that is greater than their own. But you know, the first person I ever heard who said that, Mr. Armstrong talked about it too, so maybe I should say it would be the second person, it was Richard Nixon of all people. He used to talk about seeing the big picture. Now, he lost track of the big picture at times, but I think he was probably, other than Abraham Lincoln, probably the biggest thinking president we've ever had, and he was run out of office. And history has recorded that he had the biggest mind that may have ever held that office other than Abraham Lincoln. And when you read his books after he held that office, as well as what he said when he was in it and before he was in that office, I'm really convinced that he was. And he talked about sad and to be pitied was the person who never lost themselves in a cause greater than themselves and how they feel. We live in a feel-good or feel-bad generation, as the sermon last week said. So we've only focused on how they feel, not what should be done, how should they feel, or why do they feel the way they feel so that they can understand how to get to how they should feel, but it's how do I feel? I feel bad, I feel down, I feel, you know, whatever, up. The person who understands and focuses upon his true purpose for existence, his great and awesome destiny, his tremendous potential, drives depression out of the house. That's exactly what he does. Let's turn to a final verse. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things that we've been called to be glorified? If God be for us, who can be against us? If we can make it and we're not alone, then you got no excuse to spend time with the black dog. No excuse. Let's adopt, brethren, as a way of life, the positive I can or can do attitude, because we know and absolutely believe God is living in us. Because if God is for us, who or what can be against us?